Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew, chapter 6. It is a bit of a strange feeling. I hear the wind blowing behind me, and I keep thinking something's going to be coming crashing through the windows. So hopefully that doesn't happen. Thankfully, I don't think there's any large trees right behind me. It's also a strange thing because I have been preaching now for a number of years with all my notes on my iPad. And this sermon, I actually found out that I didn't, but my copy was overwritten. And so I don't have it on my iPad, so I've written my notes on paper again, which is a very strange feeling. So you'll have to bear with me if I lose my place at a certain spot, because I can't page through as I normally do. So we're looking at Matthew chapter 6. We're continuing in what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. But before we get into the phrase that we're looking at this evening, I want to talk a little bit about Satan. Now, that may seem a strange thing, but there are many in this world who would say that Satan isn't real. The Bible clearly portrays Satan as a real being. He is the father of lies. He is someone who was created by God in a perfect way, who then sinned and fell. And he is clearly the one that was there in the garden and tempted Eve, and she fell. And she went and gave to Adam, and Adam wasn't deceived, and Adam ate of the fruit freely, clearly disobeying God's word. And hence, sin has been passed down from generation to generation. We have inherited it, and we follow through on that inheritance, each and every one of us. But we think of Satan oftentimes, and whether it's in the world in general, or in a Christian sense, we have all sorts of things that are incorrect about who he is. The world thinks of him as a guy in a red suit and with a pointy tail and horns. The Bible portrays him as to be a beautiful creature. So that's not an accurate description whatsoever. The world thinks of him as the one who will be ruling over what everyone thinks of as hell. God is going to cast him into the lake of fire. So that is not an accurate description either. He will have no authority in that place. He will be tormented for eternity, just as each one who denies the Lord Jesus Christ will. What Christians do, on the other hand, sometimes is equally... I've just lost the word that I was thinking of. It's equally bad. See, Christians think of Satan, and they think of him as a great enemy, which is true, but they give him attributes which he doesn't possess. They give him too much power. He is the ruler of the darkness of this world, without a doubt. He is the one that is behind the scenes pulling the strings. But I can almost guarantee you he's not thinking a whit about me or about you. He is the master mover behind the scenes. He's thinking about the great schemes in this world to lead people away from God. He may have demons that are concerned about us, but he is not thinking about Chuck Petrowski. I'm not sufficient in the spiritual realm to have me upon his mind. You see, the difficulty, and this is where we make mistakes, is Satan does not possess the attributes of God. Satan is not omniscient. Omniscience means that you know all things. There is only one being in the universe who knows all things. That is God alone. Satan does not know all things. Satan may be incredibly wise, incredibly intelligent, and he's an incredible student of human activity, so that he knows a lot of times what we will do, not because of what's in our minds, but because of our activities before, because of what we've already done, because of what others have done that were in similar situations for us. And so he might predict accurately what we will do. But he doesn't know what we will do because he can't look into our minds. He doesn't have omniscience. He is not omnipresent. If I'm not much mistaken, and I don't think I am, Satan is not present in this room with us at this moment. There may be demons somewhere around, but Satan isn't here. And so when people think of Satan made me do it, well, Satan didn't make you do anything. Satan doesn't have control over you. Satan can't put thoughts in your head. Most of the time, the sin that we have, the sin that we commit, is from ourselves. It's from within us. The things that defile us come from within, not from without. Now, certainly, there are things that are around that tempt us. There are situations and our minds start to drift. But guess what? They can't put a thought in your head if you're a believer. Satan and his minions can't reach in and say, oh, I want you to think about this, and all of a sudden throw something into your mind that wasn't there before. When that happens, that's you. That's not Satan. That's not a demon. That's your own sinfulness. It's our own sin natures. Now, certainly, if we spend more time in the media, we spend more time on our devices, we spend more time in the world, those things are going to happen more frequently. Because the society around us is geared towards those very things. The society around us is going to lead us down the path of sin. Because that's what society is all about. The more we're in society, the more we're going to be tempted to sin. That's the circumstances around us. But that's not Satan saying, oh, Chuck, I've got you now. I'm going to throw this thought into your brain, and you're not going to be able to get it out. Now, when I can't get a thought out of my head, guess whose fault it is? It's my fault. It's not Satan's fault. Don't give to Satan something that he doesn't have. You think about Satan and Job. When Satan is speaking to God, and he points out Job, and he says, he's only doing that because of how you've blessed him. And God says, you go ahead, you take away those blessings. And Satan takes away those blessings at God's allowance. And then he says, oh, but you know, you've protected himself. That's why he's still praising you. And God says, you can touch his body. But what can he touch? His mind. He can't touch his mind. He can't put thoughts inside his brain. He's allowed to have boils. He's allowed to have illnesses. And all of these things happen to Job. But nothing can be done to his spirit. Nothing can be done to his mind. God has put a fence around him. And he does the same thing to believers. And I want you to have that in your mind when we're thinking about this portion of Scripture. So when Jesus is teaching to pray, he's saying, after this manner pray ye. Pray in this way. Isn't that repeating these words? It's not a litany and say, if you say these words, all of a sudden you're going to have power. No, it's from the heart. And this is what we call synecdoche. They're small parts to represent a greater whole. He says, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Focus upon God first. Don't focus upon self when you pray. Focus upon who he is. Consider how wonderful the God we serve is. And that will shift your prayer. That will shift you from being concerned about the little things of your life into the great things of God. And how the little things of your life fit into the great things of God. So you focus upon him first. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Not my name, his name. Thy kingdom come. I want your will done on earth just like it's in heaven. His will's perfectly done on heaven. We want it perfectly done on earth. How are you ever going to do his will on earth? Only if you know it. And he's not talking about some mystical will that you know what's going to happen tomorrow. He's talking about the will that he's revealed. The secret things belong to God. This word is for us. That's his will for our lives. If we know this, then we can do this, and his will be more perfectly done. We're asking God for his will to be done, and guess what? We are the tools that he uses to do his will. So in a sense, when we're asking God to do that, we're saying, Lord, draw me closer to you. Help me study so that I can then do your will. It falls, some responsibility falls back on us, doesn't it? He says, give us this day our daily bread. We go to him for our needs, absolutely. Without a doubt, we are reliant upon God. He wants us to understand that. Give us this day our daily bread. But then he says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That little word "and" is important. It connects the two clauses together. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What should we be doing? We should be seeking forgiveness at the feet of God all of the time, every day. We sin every day. We can think about the two greatest commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, have you fulfilled that today? In every manner, in every way? I can't say I have. We need forgiveness each and every day, and that's why that's connected. We seek our daily needs every day. We should seek our forgiveness every day. And we should be forgiving to others in the same manner. Why? Not because that's going to give us forgiveness. No, it's because we have been forgiven. If you are a Christian, you've been forgiven. And therefore you can forgive. And then the focus of our time this evening: lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That again is still connected with that word "and." It's connected again to the "give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." The grace that we ask God for today is for today. It's not for tomorrow. It's for today. Tomorrow has enough trouble of itself. We'll need to ask grace tomorrow. We need to ask grace for today to not be led into temptation. And you say, well, that's a bit of a strange thing. Does God lead us into temptation? That's a question that should arise from that text, doesn't it? Why should we be asking God for Him not to lead us into temptation? Well, you see, that's a way of speaking. It's not that God leads us into temptation. God doesn't lead us into temptation. God leads us into trials. God leads us into tests. God does that. Why? Because it builds us up. As James said, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Why? Because it builds up your faith. It builds up your reliance upon who God is. It shows you how weak you are and how strong He is. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's connected this temptation with sin. And so we have to think about, where does temptation come from? Where does it originate from? Well, we can think of a number of places. The first place that we always like to blame is Satan. That's why we started in the manner that we did. And there is something to it. Again, Satan's not keenly aware of my life. You can almost wish that he were, because then you'd be a giant like Paul. But you can remember when the one person is trying to cast out a demon in the name of Jesus, and this person says, I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but I don't know you. You're a nobody. You don't even know Jesus, and you're just using His name. But there is a sense in which we have to recognize that we are not dealing with flesh and blood. We have to recognize that. When we look at the things on television, when we see the newspapers, when we see the magazines in the shops, when we hear on the news what's taking place, whether it's the government of the day, whether it's the government in other countries, we have to recognize what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Notice it's the wiles of the devil that we wrestle with. That's what we stand against. It's the wiles of the devil. The great themes in our land. You know, it's always an amazing thing whenever there is a government or a leader that comes into power in Britain or even in the United States, in what people think of as Christian nations. None of them are Christian nations, but that's what people call them. And you get someone in power, and the Christians say yes, and they're all excited. You know what always happens in society? It takes a nosedive. There may be laws that might be passed, but society in general goes further down and quicker down than it did under someone that wasn't purporting to be supported by Christians. It is something that is striking that some of the worst laws that are passed under the authority of conservative, not speaking about the parties of this nation, but conservative leaders. Think about when gay marriage was passed into law in this country or in the United States. Think about when abortion was passed into law. These laws that are contrary to the Word of God were passed under leaders that would say they were conservative, that Christians would have supported and said, yes, I voted for that person. And then suddenly this law comes about. That's not an accident. Why? Because a lot of times what happens is Christians think, oh, you know what? We've got this person in power. That's wonderful. Things are going to get better. And you know what they stop doing? They stop wrestling. They stop wrestling. We wrestle against not flesh and blood, but against principalities. How do you wrestle against those things? In prayer. In prayer. That's how you wrestle against them. And Jesus is telling us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's wrestling. That's what we need to do. But we start to sit back because we think we've got leaders that say, oh, they're going to do exactly the very good things that we wanted them to do. But indeed, what happens in society? It falls flat on its face. It becomes worse and worse, not better and better. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. If that doesn't drive you to pray, I don't know what will. And it's something that we face on a daily basis. It doesn't matter if you are in school, doesn't matter if you have just entered the workforce, if you've been around for 40, 50 years in the workforce. Every day you are bombarded with spiritual wickedness in high places. It's all around you. So what should you do? You should pray that the Lord would protect you from temptation. Because you know yourself. You know the things that you've fallen into in the past. You know the trips. You know the stumbling blocks that have made you trip up before. And you say, Lord, please help me to turn away from those things. Please help me not to fall where I have fallen in the past. And help me to know when something new is coming down the pike that might make me fall again. That's what Jesus is talking about. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against the powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. Not only do we wrestle against those things that aren't seen, we wrestle against ourselves. And that's a harder wrestle. That's a harder thing. To be someone who is self-aware is a strange thing. I say strange in the sense that it's not very common. To be someone that's self-aware, but then someone that is objective about themselves. Objective about who they are and their own failings. That's even harder. That's even harder to find. James says in chapter 1, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. How are you tempted? By yourself. By who you are. We fall into the things we've fallen into in the past. We're led away by our own selves. We think we're wonderful. We think we're strong. We think we're everything we need to be. But the Lord's Prayer teaches us something. That model prayer teaches us that we are not as strong as we think we are. Why? Because the model prayer says, first, look to God, not the self. And when it is time to look to self, you recognize how much you need God. Not how strong you are. Why? He says, give us this day our daily bread. You are dependent from God. You think you might be able to provide for you and your family by your hands, by your abilities, by your skill, by your knowledge. Those things are gifts from God. That's His gift to you, is the only thing that separates you from someone else who is in dire poverty. That's the only thing. It's God's gift to you to be where you are. And so the model prayer is teaching you, look to God. Look to God first, praise and honor His name, and then recognize how small you are. And ask Him for help. Ask Him for help for your daily needs. Ask Him for help with your sin. Ask Him for help that you're not going to fall into sin the next time. And what you're doing is you're humbling yourself. You're humbling yourself before God. It is something that Jesus taught in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Jesus said something that is still shocking to this day to people, but in the day when He said it, it was revolutionary. In chapter 7, verse 14, Jesus says, "And when He had called all the people unto Him, He said unto them, hearken unto Me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man, that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when He was entered into the house from the people, His disciples asked Him concerning the parable. And He saith unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entering into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And He said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." That's a shocking thing to hear. You know, it's one of those things in the United States, and Jennifer and I kind of fell into it for a little while, but thankfully the Lord delivered us from it. There is a large mentality of a great number of people who call themselves Christians, and I don't know their hearts, so I can't say whether they are or not. But there's a great number of people who call themselves Christians who believe that if they homeschool their children and they teach them everything that's right, their children are going to become Christians. It's automatically going to happen. It's just going to follow through. And if you keep them from the world, and you don't let them watch television, and you don't let them play video games, and you don't let them listen to music, and they don't have any non-Christian friends, and everybody who they see and come in contact with says they're a Christian, then automatically they're going to become a Christian. There's a problem with that. The first child born into this world murdered his younger brother. At that point, there were four people on the planet. Two of them clearly had faith, and according to the sacrifice that Abel gave, he had faith. So three out of the four you would call Christians. Where was the bad influence for Cain? Where were the bad friends? Where were the television shows and the video games? And it wasn't necessary. Why? Because what Jesus says right here, it's not the things that are without that cause us to sin. It's the things that are within. It's our heart. That's what causes us to sin. It's our own self. It's not something that someone can make you do. There is nobody in this world who can make you sin. Nobody. Satan can't make you sin. Your brother can't make you sin. Your sister, your parents, your children, someone who's going to want to chop off your head. They can't make you sin. It's always your choice. Always. God always wants you to choose not to sin. When Peter lied three times when Jesus was on trial, did God want him to do that? And Peter may have been thinking, there's no way I'm going to get out of here alive if I don't lie. I don't know if that's what he was thinking, but that may be what he was thinking. But you know what? God could have done anything to rescue Peter from that situation. He didn't need Peter to utter a falsehood, to say he didn't know Jesus. God doesn't need you to sin for him to rescue you from whatever situation you're in. It doesn't mean he will rescue you. There are people that have lost their lives in their refusal to sin. But God can do it if he wants to do it. You think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and I don't like using their names, but I do because most people don't know their Hebrew names. Those are the Babylonian names. But they said to Nebuchadnezzar, "We're not careful about this. We're not going to hold back. We're going to let you know that we believe that Jehovah is going to rescue us. But even if he doesn't, that's not going to change our minds. We are not going to bow down and worship your idol. We're not going to do it. We believe he'll rescue us, but even if he doesn't, he will deliver us from your hand." Well, think about that for a moment. He'll deliver us from your hand even if he doesn't rescue us. They're saying, look, if you chop our heads off, if you throw us into the fire and we die, we're okay. Because we're going to be with God. We're not going to be bowing down to worship your idol. How simple of a thing would it have been to bow down to worship the idol? There are things that people say, well, I had to do it. No, you didn't have to do it. You chose to do it. Satan can't make you sin. Nobody else can make you sin. Only you can choose to sin. That's what Jesus is talking about. When he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. Help me to have strength. Strength that I don't have within myself. Because I can't, personally, in my human nature, choose not to sin. But I can through Christ. I can when I'm walking in the Spirit. I can when I'm following him. When I am studying his word and understanding his will. Then I can choose the Lord. So I can do what James says in chapter 4. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. That's the idea of the model prayer. Humbling yourself before the Lord. Lord, there are so many circumstances in my life that I can be tempted in. Help me not be tempted. Help me to keep my mind upon you. And if I find myself in circumstances that I normally fall when I'm in those circumstances, deliver me from that evil. Deliver me from myself. Deliver me from those things. So we can think about the psalmist in Psalm 1. Where he says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. That is a choice. Those are choices made by the blessed man, by the man who's a Christian. Those are choices that are made to not go for counsel or advice to those that are not believers. Are you going to get good advice from someone about the things of God from someone who doesn't know God? No, you're not. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't go where they go. It's the height of foolishness if you know someone who's an alcoholic to go sit in the pub. Why would they do that? The same is true for Christians. Don't put yourself in the place of temptation. Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Don't go where they go. Don't do what they do. Don't go for them to answer your questions. They have a different worldview than you do. They're not going to give you the answer you seek. And then you have to do what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12. He's talking about all those in chapter 11 that have gone on before us. Wherefore, seeing we are also or compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. There are weights that slow us down. You know, when you're training for some physical endeavor, if you're a mountain climber, if you're a runner, if you're whatever sporting thing you want to do, what do? You lift weights. You know, there are people that will actually, when they're training, put weights on their wrists and weights on their ankles when they're running, because it will build their muscles even stronger, so that when they take those off to run a race, they'll feel even lighter and they'll go faster. Why do they do that? Because it builds their muscles. But what would it be so foolish to do? It would be to run that race with the weights on. You don't see that. I've always thought, you know, when you watch the Olympics and you see these sprinters going down the track at such speeds, and invariably you'll see one or two or even many of them, and they're running along, and there's these gold chains flapping about, hitting them in the face as they're sprinting down the track. I thought, why are they doing that? The margin of error, the margin of winning and losing is so tight. I mean, into thousandths of a second. And they're adding weight in their race for some reason. They make it look good. Maybe it's a good luck charm. I don't know what it is. But I can't think, why are you adding weight to your body when you're running this race? That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. We add weights. He's not saying sin. There are weights that we add as well as sin, which besets us. He's saying, drop the weights. You're running the race. Drop the weights. This isn't training anymore. Drop them off. And notice the sin that's in your life. And run with patience the race that's set before you. It's not easy. It's certainly not. And that's why Jesus teaches us to pray in this manner. You know, David spoke about it. In Psalm 141, he says, "Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness." You think about that for a moment. He's saying, I'd rather be hit by the righteous than to eat of the dainties of the wicked. And Lord, help me, help my heart not to pursue these things, to practice these things. Does not that sound exactly what Jesus says in the model prayer? Incline not my heart to any evil thing. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It is our sense of reliance upon who God is that will help us in the time of temptation. That's it. If you're relying on yourself, if you're relying on the fact that you had victory over that sin yesterday, you're probably going to fall today. It's your reliance daily upon God. Reliance daily upon who He is that will help you when temptation comes. And guess where it's coming from? Yes, it comes from society. But society can't make you sin. It's coming from within you. And the better you know God, the better you'll understand yourself. And you'll be able to drop those weights and drop those sins and run that race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that's who we point you to tonight. Amen.